Well, we'll bow together and let us unite our hearts, please, in a word of prayer. So we'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee that it is our privilege to gather before thee this very morning, and we come before thy throne of heavenly grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy dear and well-beloved Son. We thank thee for his merits and his righteousness by which we draw near to thee. Become Lord, with a sense of our own need and with that consciousness of our own unworthiness. And yet, Lord, we thank thee for all of the righteousness of thy Son and all of the value of his atoning work. Lord, this day we pray that thou wilt meet with us as we gather before thee around the word. May thy hand be upon us. May thy presence be with us. Come, O Lord, and bless us, we ask, as we consider the things of the Lord. Grant us help from heaven. Grant thy mercy, thy grace, we pray, as we study the Scriptures. Remember all our gatherings this day. We pray that upon them all the blessing of the Lord will rest. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw near, thou wilt touch our own hearts, thou wilt give to us a desire for thee, a yearning and a longing after the things of Christ. O Lord, meet with us now, we pray, and bless us together in this season. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake, for his glory. Amen. Returning to Leviticus chapter 7, and we'll read some of these verses, the first seven verses. Leviticus chapter 7, reading from verse number 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement, therewith shall have it. And we'll just stop there, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. In these studies on the Levitical offerings, we have noted that the teaching that they contain has application to both Christ and the believer. With regard to the application to the child of God, the approach that I have taken is to underline in each offering a major gospel truth. With regard to the burnt offering, the great truth that's in view there is, of course, the truth of justification. That offering, in a very special way, underlines that the only way in which a man can approach God is when full satisfaction has been made to God's law. And that's really what's at the heart of the burnt offering or the burnt sacrifice. In the meat offering, the truth that we emphasized is the truth of sanctification, because the meat offering speaks of the life that is given over to the Lord entirely. The peace offering deals with our worship. The peace offering was essentially a thanksgiving offering. And therefore it reminds us that when we come to worship the Lord, we come with our thanksgiving, our praise. We come to pour out our hearts in adoration unto the one who has saved us. Concerning the sin offering, it reminds us of the great truth of the full pardon that there is for the sin of the believer. Every sin of the child of God is covered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every one of these offerings has a particular emphasis in terms of gospel truth. And that is how we've been seeking to study them and understand them as we've made our way through. Now we've come then in chapter 6 and 7 to what are called the laws of these offerings. And we find this term over and over again, like we have here in verse 1 concerning the trespass offering. This is the law of the trespass offering. And we have looked at a number of the offerings in terms of the role that the priests played, for that is really what is in view when we consider the laws of these offerings. There were certain additional regulations, in other words, that the Lord has made known in these chapters, above and beyond what's found in the earlier chapters concerning the basic teaching on these sacrifices. And in the trespass offering, the particular line that we followed was that the believers, as I've said, the believers' particular and personal sins are dealt with in Christ's sacrifice for his people. In chapter 5 and in the first part of chapter 6, full teaching is given by the Lord concerning the trespass offering. And our study in those chapters showed that the focus is on specific sins that are committed against the Lord and against man, trespassing against either the Lord or our fellow man. And we notice that the passages that are in view, or in those passages that are in view, the emphasis is on sins of which the individual is not aware when he actually commits them, when he actually is guilty of them. He's not aware of having committed these sins, and therefore it's only afterwards that they come to light and they must be dealt with. And that so often arises in the life of the Christian. There are sins that we commit continually, and it's only at a certain point that the Lord brings them to our minds, that he convicts us of them, that he shows them to us, and we realize we've trespassed. And we go before the Lord and we say, "Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses," because they have now come to light and they must be dealt with. But the great teaching of the trespass offering, as I emphasize, is that there is forgiveness, there is pardon, even for those sins of which we have not been aware when we actually committed them. Indeed, I feel it's true to say that there are multitudes of sins in the life of a Christian of which we will never be aware this side of eternity. It's only when we get to heaven that we will realize how much sin was actually committed by us, but thank God how much sin was covered by the work of Christ. All that sin indeed covered by our Savior and by his finished work. Now here in chapter 7, we come then to, as we have just noted, the law of the trespass offering, as we have seen here in verse 1. And again, the focus is on the role, the activity of the priest. When the trespass offering is actually being made, the Israelite comes with this sacrifice. It is called a trespass offering. It's dealing with this line of thought that sin has come to light, sin has been exposed in his heart, of which he was not aware when it was committed. Therefore, he brings a sacrifice. He comes before the Lord. And the focus is still upon the priest, the role, the activity of the priest concerning the trespass offering, with all the detail concerning the work of the priest being in view here in these verses. Mainly, it's the priest that we're looking at here in these particular verses. And there are a few points just to underline as we come to look at the law of the trespass offering. Now, first of all, we notice here that the trespass offering was eaten by the priests. Verses 6 and 7, "Every male among the priests shall eat thereof, it shall be eaten in the holy place, it is most holy." And verse 7, the final words of the verse are these, "The priest that maketh the atonement therewith shall have it." In other words, he takes the trespass offering after it has been made, and it becomes his, and he eats of that offering. It provides him with food for him and his family. And therefore, the trespass offering, like the sin offering, as it says here, is eaten by the priest. Now, there are two thoughts here that arise from this detail, that the trespass offering was taken by the priest and was eaten by him. First of all, we're taught here that the great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he alone has the claim on his people, on all that they are and on all that they have. That is what is being taught. The Israelite brings the trespass offering, but the priest takes it. And remember that the offering really stands for the person who made the offering. So in this action of the priest taking the offering and actually eating it, it was being taught that Christ accepts us, of course, but he also lays claim on us. And all that we are and all that we have belongs to Christ. And we must see that, we must understand that. That is a cardinal truth of the gospel. Notice here the closing words of verse 7. The priest that maketh the atonement therewith shall have it. You see the significance of those words. The priest that maketh the atonement shall have it. And I guarantee you, if you think carefully about those words, you will see Christ there. No one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the priest of Israel is in view on the day of the ceremonial system, and he took the offering in the physical sense, and he used it for his own consumption and for his own food. But above and beyond the Israelite as priest, we see Christ, because Christ is the one who makes the atonement. Christ alone is the one who makes the atonement. And therefore, the one who makes the atonement, he only has a legitimate claim upon the offerer and upon all that he is, all that that his life is to be for God. It's Christ who has the claim upon that. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where he talks about the life of the believer. He talks about the body and the soul of the believer, the body and the spirit. And he says there, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. And that is the truth that's being shown here in the law of the trespass offering. The one against whom we have trespassed, yes, who forgives us, who accepts us, who cleanses us, at the same time he lays claim upon us. And the believer needs to learn this continually. It needs to be on our minds, on our hearts every day, as Paul puts it. And we'll just put it into the third person. We are not our own. Speaking, I am right here to all of us today as professing Christians. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And therefore we must see that the Lord lays claim upon us in terms of a life that is to be yielded up to him at his disposal. In terms of a heart that is filled with a willingness to do his will. In terms of our whole attitude toward the life that we live on this earth and all that we are to be as God's people. It is all to be the Lord, because the Lord lays claim on it on the basis of his own atonement. The priest that makes the atonement shall have it. Now you can see the legitimacy of his claim. You can see the rightfulness of his claim. You can see the irresistible argument here. Isn't it right that the one who has bought us should own us? That the one who has shed his blood for us, paid the price for us, is entitled to us. And therefore rightfully lays claim to his people and all that they are, indeed all that they have. It is right, it is proper, it's appropriate, it's true. There is no argument here. And indeed, let me say this. The true believer, out of joy, out of gladness, will say, yes, Lord, I am yours, and I have no hesitation in being yours or handing myself over or whatever term we want to use. There will be this willingness arising out of the sense of the atonement that has been made for our sin, out of the consciousness that someone stepped in, took our place, saved us from death, even eternal death. And those sins of which we weren't aware, he has covered those also. We come before the Lord at times to confess our sins. And yet we must do like the psalmist, and we touched on this earlier in dealing with the trespass offering. But the psalmist said, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Because there are sins, as I said, of which we do not even know and will not know until the great day. Maybe we'll never know. I'm not really sure about this. Will our sins be brought up against us when we stand before the Lord? Well, certainly not in the sense of condemning us. It may well be the Lord will let us see what we were saved from. that of which we weren't even aware. It maybe let us see, just to let us understand, have us grasp the wonder and the glory of redemption and all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of all these applications of this thought to our hearts, isn't it true, men and women, that the Lord has the right to lay claim to us? And furthermore, we've no right to hold anything back. None whatsoever. Your time, your health, your strength, your money, whatever, all that God has given you, you've no right to hold it back. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. I don't want that to sound threatening, because I don't mean it that way. I'm trying to get across to you the joy that this should be to us. To say, Lord, you made the atonement for me. You're the priest who made the atonement, and I gladly yield up and hand over. It's the least I can do. Is that not what Paul is saying in Romans 12, where he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, and so on. So we're certainly taught this fact by this issue here, that the priest ate the offering. He was saying, I lay claim on you, the offerer. Not merely the meat that he took to use for his own bodily sustenance, but he was saying to the offerer, you belong to the Lord and you must see this. And the Lord's saying that to us today. And there's also taught here in this fact that the priest ate the offering. There's this fact as well, the contrition, the brokenness that the believer is to have over sin. As we've noted, in the trespass offering, the offerer received nothing. We saw that in an earlier study. The offerer received nothing. In the peace offering, for example, the offerer did receive his portion. And that was appropriate because his peace offering and thankfulness for mercy received was the indication that he was there to worship, and therefore he could eat of the peace offering to signify that he was entering into the joyfulness of that occasion and the joyfulness of the truth that was being presented. He was saying, I'm here to worship the Lord, and in worship the Lord is his portion, but I have my portion. And that's true in worship. Worship is not an area of things, I don't want to digress here, but just because it comes to mind, it's not an area where we stand and there's no participation, there's no entrance into what's going on. Oh, yes, there is to be entrance in. But in the trespass offering, this was not the case. The same as in sin offering. The priest ate all the offering. What are we being shown here among, in addition to what I've already said, we're being shown this, that when he didn't have anything of the trespass offering, he was being taught that he has come before the Lord to mourn and to fast because of his sin. He didn't receive any of the offering. And therefore, in that sense, he was fasting. He was not, like the time of the peace offering, going to take a portion and enjoy it and enter into that occasion. No, in this case here, like the sin offering, because the trespass offering and the sin offering are very, very similar. In this occasion, he doesn't eat anything to signify this gospel truth, that there is to be mourning over sin. I use the word fast simply in the sense that he got nothing to eat, and we think then of fasting, not participating, and the whole idea there is that we come before the Lord at times and we are to mourn over our sin. We are to put away everything that is of the flesh and the world, and we get before God and we confess our sin and we recognize our guilt. This is really what's in view here as we think about this trespass offering. We've trespassed against the Lord, therefore we've incurred guilt. Remember that the word trespass means guilt. I showed you that when we dealt with the earlier study in the trespass offering. The word for trespass signifies guilt. So in coming with his trespass offering, the Israelite was confessing his guilt. He was showing that he knew he was guilty, and he signified it by not eating of the offering, by fasting. And that was in keeping with the nature of the whole situation. In the Bible, fasting is a associated with mourning for sin. That's what fasting really is all about in Scripture. It goes along with prayer. We read of the term prayer and fasting quite a few times in Scripture. And this is its significance, that there are special seasons of prayer when the Lord moves his people and they get before God, and those prayer times develop and they become so intense that every earthly comfort is forsaken, and in that sense we are fasting. The Church of Rome, of course, has turned fasting into a ritual, and other religions do the same thing, and they will starve themselves and so on, simply to try to work up merit with God, and of course it will never accomplish anything in that sense. There's a danger for believers there, because I feel that in many cases when believers say we're going to have a day of prayer and fasting, as has often happened down through time, the danger is that we think there's some merit in that. That if we abstain, God will be pleased. That's not right. When you study this out in Scripture, it's not right in the sense that God is not going to look on that as a meritorious work. He won't. But when you look at this in Scripture, you will find that fasting comes spontaneously. People get before God not to say, we're going to have a session of prayer and fasting. They get before God because their hearts are broken over sin. And they start to pray and wait on the Lord, and it develops into a season of prayer and fasting. Furthermore, you won't find in the Bible anywhere that the Lord says, here's the amount of time you're to spend. He doesn't say that. Now, in the Old Testament ceremonial system, there were days and seasons that were stipulated by the Lord, but not so in the New Testament era. Because it's a spiritual exercise now, and it could merely be only half an hour, or 1 hour, or whatever. Doesn't really matter. But in that period, whatever it might be, if I'm in earnest before God, that's what matters. If I'm really seeking after God, and in that particular period, my whole mind, my whole concentration is on the Lord, on his throne, on the need of the day, on the need of my own heart, on the need of my friends, that's true prayer and fasting. Where the one develops into the other. And it's not that we sit there, maybe with your stomach rumbling, and you're saying to yourself, I wish this was over. We might as well get it over with immediately, because we've lost it. But if we're sitting there, filled with a sense of the Lord, and our own sin, and the need of the day, then we will forget about whether it's your stomach or the dinner you could be tempted to think about or whatever it might be. It will all just fade away out of your mind. You'll be so taken up with the Lord. That's real prayer and fasting. And therefore these people came with their trespass offering. I've digressed there to some degree, but they came with their trespass offering. And they ate nothing of it to signify that they knew their guilt, and therefore it was appropriate that they wouldn't eat anything of that offering. It was in keeping with the situation. The fact that the Lord laid claim upon them entirely, and that they themselves were guilty before him, and they signify that in this way. Another thing here, second main thing about the law of the trespass offering, is the focus that's placed upon the blood. Now look at verse 2. It says at the end of the verse, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about the altar. Now, in the details of the various sacrifices, there's a lot of mention made of the blood of the offerings. But when you read the earlier passages about the trespass offering, not much is said there about the blood. But here, in regard to the law of the trespass offering and the role of the priest, there is this special notice taken in these words concerning the blood. The blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. Now, what is the point that's being made? Well, as the Israelite brought the trespass offering, he saw it being killed. He would have, you see. He came up to the great altar. That's where they were all killed, these sacrifices. He saw the animal being killed, And he saw the blood of the animal being taken and sprinkled round about the altar. Now there he's standing before God as a trespasser, one who's reckoned to be guilty before God. And he is very vividly reminded of his guilt because he sees it all in the language of blood. He sees the blood been sprinkled round about the altar. And in the language of blood, as I put it, he sees a reflection of his own guilt and his sin before a holy God. And therefore, as he views all this, then he is seeing the emphasis that there is in the gospel upon the preciousness of the blood of our great high priest and our great sacrifice, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the tabernacle, there was a constant emphasis, as already indicated, upon the blood to the eye of the worshipper. He saw blood everywhere, actually. It was a very gory sight in the tabernacle from a physical point of view. Sacrifices always being made, the blood been shed, the priest's garments stained with the blood, and so on. And therefore, no one but a deeply convicted Israelite concerning his sin could have rejoiced in that scene. But I grant you, and I say to you today, that the true Israelite, that is, the one who knew his sin before God, would have rejoiced in the scene. And furthermore, he would have longed to get to the tabernacle, to the temple in later years, to see the evidence of his sin put away. He would have rejoiced to see the blood been sprinkled on the altar and round about the altar and in the other ways in which it was applied. He would have rejoiced in all that because he was there as a trespasser, as a guilty one, as someone who knew he was condemned in himself. But you see, with the eye of faith, he saw through the animal's blood to the blood of Christ. He saw through the type to the great antitype, and he rejoiced that the blood would be shed for him. Look at Psalm 84, Psalm number 84. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." The psalmist speaks here of the tabernacles of the Lord being amiable. He speaks of his longing to be there. He says in verse 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord." As he writes this psalm, for some reason he is not able to get to the tabernacle, to the house of God, in other words. And his soul longs to be there, and he thinks of the tabernacles, he thinks of the courts of the Lord, and his whole being yearns to be there, and he expresses it in these words. Now, the word in verse 1, the word amiable, means beloved. How beloved are thy tabernacles? The word for amiable is actually translated 7 times in the Old Testament by the word beloved. So the psalmist is saying that he loved the tabernacle of God. He longed for the tabernacle of God. But when he would have arrived, when any Israelite would have arrived at the tabernacles of God, he would have been stricken immediately with the prominence of the blood as he entered into the courts of the Lord. Leviticus 17, look at that verse 11, that great verse of Leviticus 17, verse 11. This will help you to see the point that I'm making here, the prominence, the prevalence of the blood in the tabernacle of Moses. Then, of course, later on in the temple of Solomon. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The Lord says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." Notice those words, "I have given it to you upon the altar." The physical aspect of the whole ritual. The Israelite arrives at the house of God, at the tabernacle of the Lord. He goes into the courts of the Lord. The very first thing he sees is that great altar, that brazen altar. But he sees blood upon the altar. Because the Lord says, I have given the blood to you upon the altar. It's prominent. It's in view. It is very much the focus of attention. It's very much the object of the view or the eye of the Israelite. And indeed the blood was everywhere, as I said earlier. It was on the altar, and then there were the bowls attached to the whole ritual of the offering of sacrifice. And the bowls have been full of blood. And then on the altar there were what were called the horns of the altar. In other words, the four corners of the altar. And there were these little protrusions pointing upwards called the horns of the altar. And there was blood on them. And then there was blood all around the altar. So everywhere he looked, he saw blood. What was the Lord teaching the Israelite? He was teaching the Israelite this great gospel truth of the prominence, the preciousness, the value, the power, whatever word you care to use, of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, none but a deeply convicted sinner. This is the application. None but a deeply convicted sinner would have appreciated that scene and could have entered into song at such a sight, because that's what the psalmist is doing. How beloved are thy tabernacles, O Lord! My soul longs for the courts of the Lord. And he's singing and he's rejoicing in anticipation of getting to the tabernacle and seeing the altar and seeing the precious blood all around that altar. And I'm saying to you today that none but a sinner truly alive to the guilt of a broken law could enter into song and cry out, how beloved are thy tabernacles. You see, people will criticize the New Testament church. I mean, in this 21st century that places an emphasis upon the blood. Why do we put an emphasis upon the blood? Because we are conscious of our sin. And because the Bible says it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood cleanses us from all sin. Over and over again, you have these great statements of the Holy Spirit about sin and about the only remedy. And as I say to you, just as the trespassing Israel arrived at the house of God, he was able to sing, he was able to rejoice in the view of all that blood sprinkled everywhere, because he was conscious of his sin. And he knew that God's ordained way of cleansing, forgiveness and pardon was the shed blood. And therefore he could rejoice in the preciousness of the blood of the Lamb. Let me say to you today that the reason why in our 21st century religious world, and I'm talking about that world where there are those who criticize emphasis upon the blood, the reason why it's there is this. There is a lowering of the standards of God with regard to what sin is, what the way of atonement is. There's a low view of sin, there's a low view of God, and therefore there's a low view of the blood. That's the reason. Many will try to claim we're mightily reformed and we know our stuff. And I say from this little desk today, they don't. Because the man who knows his sin goes to the book and reads these words. It's the blood that makes atonement. And that's the language of God. And how dare any man say we are not to emphasize that? How dare any preacher write about that and say that those who hold to that view don't understand the book? I say from this desk, they don't understand the book. I say they don't understand what sin is and God's remedy for it. And therefore, in the law of the trespass offering, there was this tremendous emphasis upon the blood to show God's remedy for sin. And then, as we draw to a close, the third main thing about the law of the trespass offering, back here in Leviticus 7, that we want to see today, is the repetition of various sacrificial rites. If you look at Leviticus 7, where the law of the trespass offering lies here, verses 3 and 4, it says, you shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump, the fat that covereth the inwards, and so on, the two kidneys. If you go back through all the offerings, you'll find this same kind of language. And here it is again, concerning the trespass offering. God was very particular. God was very specific. He gave these details time and time again. What is the lesson? What is the application of this fact that God repeated details? That what he had said before, he says again now. What is the application of that? It's this. We should never grow weary of setting forth Christ. That's the lesson. We should never grow weary of repeating what God has revealed to be the only way of salvation. Furthermore, not only never grow weary of presenting it time and time again, I don't mean repeating it in some mundane, dead fashion, but what I mean of, you understand what I mean, preaching the gospel week in, week out. For there is only one way, and there's only one Savior, and we must never grow weary of preaching Christ and setting him forth in all his fullness to the hearts and lives of men and women, and making him known as he's revealed in this book, as he is set forth to our hearts and our minds by the Spirit of God. And the point is this, that great message is worth repeating. There is nothing else worth saying. The problem with many today is that they've lost sight of this. And they think that they've got to preach what they call the gospel dressed up in new language, or present it under a guise to make it more palatable, more acceptable to the hearts of men. And they make a terrible mistake there, at least, and that's an understatement. It's not only a terrible mistake, it's an indictment on what God has said, but they are making a great mistake, because their basic mistake is, well, they don't really understand the hearts of men. If we think for one moment that if we make the gospel more presentable, more acceptable to men, they will receive it, we are deceived. Because the heart of man is set against God. And changing the gospel in some way or other, watering it down and making it supposedly more attractive to men, is a deception. We are deceived if we go down that road. And then we end up deceiving those who listen to us. The gospel never changes. That's what God's showing us. He repeats these details over and over again to show the gospel never changes. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I say that to us all today, and I emphasize that to our young folk who are here this morning. Never forget that. As you go on in life, you're going to live in a generation when there will be an awful pressure upon you as the upcoming generation to fit in with the times and change things, and don't be so vociferous about Christ and the blood and the atonement, and you got to water it all down and make it more acceptable to your school friend, your college friend, or whoever. Do not believe that. Stand for the old-fashioned truth. For the old paths, as the Bible calls them, because therein lies the good way, the only way. And that is what we are to preach and maintain and hold forth with all our might. And this is what God is showing us here in the law of the trespass offering. He's showing us this as well, this truth that the gospel must be set forth again and again and again. And we set forth the same message. And God has said he will use that. He will bless that. And that's the great encouragement. We can grow weary in well-doing, you know. We can become tired at times in the work of the Lord. Especially in a day like this when there's nothing but hardness, deadness. People's hearts so set against the gospel. And there is the temptation. Let's try a new procedure. Let's invent some other way of getting them. Is that temptation? The Lord says, no. Keep preaching Christ, and he will bless that. He will use that for his own glory and for his own praise. May the Lord write these thoughts in our hearts today and help us as we have looked at these matters. We're actually very close now to the end of our study in the Levitical offerings. As far as the offerings themselves are concerned, so probably next week we'll bring the final study on this subject. So let's just bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we pray that the blessed Spirit of God would take what we have considered today and use it. We ask, O Lord, for grace, for understanding of thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to be that people who are gladly and willingly yielded up to Christ as we see all that he has done for us, the priest who has made the atonement. And, O God, may we come before thee always with that consciousness of our sin, with that awareness of our guilt. Lord, take us and use us, we pray. Bless us this day and grant us your mercy and your grace. And, O God and Father, may we be led on with thee. Bless now around thee, throne of grace and prayer. Bless us, O Lord, in the morning worship service. Gather in a people. And, O God and Father, grant us power from on high. Abide with us now, we ask, and help us to glorify thee in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake.